want to learn it and want it to change their lives. We pray that you'll give us the wisdom and insight, Lord, tonight to be everything we need to be, Lord, to lay out the scriptures. We ask you, Father, if there's anything in our hearts tonight that would be displeasing to you, that we take this time and iron it all out and get it straight, Lord, that we might be able to stand spotless tonight to be able to teach your word. We thank you, Father, for our church, for its stand on the word of God, and for the men and women you brought to us, Lord, that really love you and love this book. We ask you now to take this time and to use it for your honor and glory, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For the sake we ask it, amen. Jimmy, could you cut those heaters off back there? All right. A couple of things before we get started. First of all, if you're playing volleyball tomorrow night or you want to play volleyball tomorrow night, we can still get you on a team. But you need to see Danny back here. Danny, raise your hand in case somebody wants to. Raise your hand. Raise your hand. If you want to play volleyball and you haven't got signed up, see Danny back there. Also, here are the schedules. You can pick them up. I'm going to put them right up here. I'll remind you afterwards tonight. Kyle wants to have a meeting with all the captains. Right, bye, Kyle? All the captains right afterwards, real quick. And I'm going to pass this around here. We talked about this. This is very exciting. You know, we did our series on the power of parenting. And Joe Christensen took all of the tapes, and he showed me what he first did. And I thought to myself, wow, this is exactly what we're talking about. And what he has done is taken all of the material that we did on the power of parenting, on our parenting classes, and he's taken it and transcribed it off there and put it in book form. And I mean really, really, really good. So we're going to start taking orders for these here. I'm going to pass this around while we're at Bible study tonight. Please don't take a lot of time with it so everybody can see it, but it comes in a binder. It's got a camera on power of parenting. But we'll start that around here, just kind of work it up down through here and work it over that way. We'll go from there. Well, you know how we operate on Monday night or Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. Sometimes my answers are pretty stupid, but the questions never are. And we're here to learn tonight. So if you have anything that you maybe read in the Bible you wasn't sure of, or a lot of things going on in the world and the news right now that maybe got you a little concerned or whatever, but we're here to help you. And the only thing we ask in a crowd this size, especially tonight, we don't have any little private Bible discussions going on because it kind of gets hard to hear. So just kind of keep everything to a minimum roar and we'll be good to go. Yes, Joe.
1 Kings 19:19.
1 Kings. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19, right?
19 through 21.
All right, go ahead and read it and ask me your question.
So he departed thence and found Elijah the son of
Shaphat.
Okay.
Shaphat.
Who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the plow. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father with my, and my mother. And then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instrument of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him.
All right.
I'm having trouble putting that into one of the three contexts that we talk about in the Old Testament. And I just had a question about the oxen, the mantle, and the question.
Okay.
What's the context?
Well, the context here is the transferring of Elisha's ministry as the prophet to the Old Testament nation of Israel to Elijah. And this is where he kind of, and the giving of, throwing his mantle on him is symbolic here of passing on his job as prophet to the nation of Israel, Elisha passing off the scene and Elisha picking it up and taking it over.
No,
not in the switchover, so to speak, but each man, Elisha and Elijah, in their respective ministries. Okay, they both cover the events that we talk about in their ministries prophetically. You're going to find it both in Elisha's ministry and in Elijah's ministry. You're going to find typified the tribulation period, Israel going through their apostasy and all the stuff that in the kings they're up against that they're struggling with, type of the Antichrist. Pardon me? Well, here's what you got to remember. When you get into these stories in the Old Testament, not everything matches up. You're going to have, like, the place where he's passing the mantle to him is not someplace in the tribulation where somebody's going to get the mantle passed to him necessarily. The story has to be the story because it actually happened. It isn't everything in those stories line up that way. It's the stories themselves in their context line up that way, and we got to be smart enough to see where it does and where it doesn't. No, the oxen, there's a place where you're going to have 12 oxen because anytime you find in the Old Testament and many times in the New Testament, anytime you find something there's 12 of, it's always going to be representative of the nation of Israel. Always is. The 12 tribes, wherever you go. Over in the New Testament in Matthew, you had a little girl that died. She was 12 years old. Picture of Israel's spiritual death. The woman had an issue of blood that touched out the hem of garment of Jesus. She had the issue of blood for 12 years. See, all of the things in the Bible, when they pop up 12, that tells you that what you've got here is something connected to the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. So you're going to find that if you go on here, that Elisha has just finished his ministry with the 12 tribes, and Elijah is going to pick up the ministry of the 12 tribes. And the oxen there, where he's plowing with, would be a picture of the nation of Israel, and they're going to, I mean, you could take the application that God's job for the nation of Israel was to plow the fields of this world to get everybody set up for God's kingdom when it was going to come. So you can make that application in there. But it doesn't all fit. Everything in every story just doesn't exactly fit up in the tribulation period. And so you got to be able to discern what does and what doesn't. But that's a great passage because it shows you the switchover that this is where he's called and goes from here. Now, I'll tell you one thing it does show you in here from a practical standpoint, and I think this goes right along with the New Testament principle, how that God used one man and then he gave another man and that man brought him along and transposed over what he had to him. And I think you see that example with Paul and Timothy. So the practical application to that particular story right there would be that it would be like Paul and Timothy, that the job of older Christians is to bring younger Christians on, and when older Christians pass off the scene, then the younger Christians pick up the mantle and keep on going. Yeah. About the mother and father?
No.
What does it say?
It says, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.
Right. And that's a reference to, that particular passage there is a reference to somebody starting to do something for God and then looking back to the world. And a lot of people take that verse to prove you can lose your salvation with it. Yeah, he wanted to go back. And the reason why I asked you that, because when there's another story in the Bible that's similar to that, where the rich young ruler, you know, the guy comes to Jesus and says, what must I do? And he wants to go back and bury his mother and father or say goodbye to whatever. And Jesus tells him basically, you know, let the dead bury the dead or whatever. So the whole concept of that is that you can't do both. You're going to either have to leave the world and serve God, or you're going to have to serve the world.
So does that have something to do with that question there? You said him to go back again, for what have I done to thee?
Yeah, well, that's an old English phrase that simply says, when he says, go back in for what I have done to thee, he's basically saying, you know, that's your decision. We say that today, well, that's your decision. You do whatever you got to do. But what you find throughout the whole process is that, you know, that the test of a man in ministry is going to be what he's willing to give up for that. And though that's not exactly what you have here, the concept goes all the way through. Does that help you? Okay, good deal. Next question. Oh, yes, sir, Harry.
What do dreams have to do with? I mean, is when you have like certain dreams about certain things that you kind of get the idea that you are being shown something? How does that exist?
Well, I think if you have a dream that tries to show you something, it's probably showing you should have stopped at one piece of pizza instead of six. People make the mistake of thinking because they find in the Bible where God deals with people through dreams that He deals with people through dreams today. In the Old Testament, you got to remember this: they didn't have a complete Bible, so God is dealing with them through another medium, so to speak. And you're going to find three ways that God basically communicates to the Jew in the Old Testament. And obviously, one of them is going to be through the prophet that God sends them. Some of the kings are prophets, and God speaks through them. Another way that He speaks through them is a little instrument that the priest, high priest, had on his ephod called a Urim and a Thummim. We've talked about that before. And another way that God communicated with him was through the dreams that Harry talked about. And you'll find back there that God gives different people different dreams, and He speaks to them through those dreams. Now, people who don't understand how the whole concept of the Bible comes together, they make the mistake of thinking that God does that today. And, of course, I've had people swear by it, and people say, well, I dreamed this, and it took place, and it happened. And I'm not going to argue with you that, I never argue with them. I just know what I know. I know what the Bible says. The Bible says we have a more sure word of prophecy. And that more sure word of prophecy over there in Peter is the word of God. It's more sure than anything that I would tell you. It's more sure than any dream that you would have. And it's more sure than anything you would read or get from anybody else. God does not need to do that anymore. And He does not do that anymore simply because now you have a complete Bible that has everything you need to know about anything you ever wondered about. There is absolutely no reason for God to speak to anybody through a dream because you now have the complete revelation of God. And here's the bottom line. And I use this same example for tongues. Tongues, people talk that speak in tongues talk about the facts that tongues are from the Lord. And my answer to them is this. Well, the bottom line is this. I don't believe in tongues no more than I believe in dreams, because I believe that once we got the completed word of God, the tongues went away and the dreams went away. Bottom line is this: if God's going to give me an answer in a dream, that answer is already going to be in the Word of God. If somebody's going to give me some message in tongues, it's already going to be in the Word of God. So what do I need it from you for? It's already in there. If you're giving me something or I'm dreaming something that's not in there, then I don't want anything to do with it, because I do know that that is the complete revelation of God. And anything adjacent to the Bible that's not in the Bible isn't of God. So people get confused sometimes, because, especially younger Christians, because it sounds spiritual. You hear a lot about it today in every forum, people are, especially in the charismatic world, they talk about God speaking. I had a dream, and this saw this and saw that, and it actually came true. And I don't ever argue with them. I just know this. I know that God doesn't operate that way. And do I have an explanation for everything that everybody says? No, but I wasn't there, so I don't know if they're telling me the truth or not. The bottom line of this: God does not give you answers or give you instructions through your dreams at night. Your dreams at night have nothing to do with God and the Word of God as far as any kind of instruction or answer that God is going to give you. Yeah, yes, ma'am. Well, tongues, here again, everything has broken down. And her question was, what are these people saying when they're speaking in tongues? Well, first of all, everything has gotten 100 million miles from the Bible in its original form. Tongues in the original form were given to the early apostles and the early Christians because there were a lot of Jews that had been kicked out of the homeland and had been dispersed throughout all of Europe for the 600 years that had lost their own tongue, Hebrew tongue. So when they show up at the first coming of Christ with the message of the Messiah, God has to get the message first and foremost to the Jews. And that's what he's doing in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So he gives the apostles the ability to speak in tongues so they can reach those Jews that do not speak their own language anymore. So the apostles who don't speak their language have the ability to speak in tongues through the Holy Spirit so they can give the message of God in their language to the Jews, you see. No charismatic knows this, but the tongues back in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 28, the tongues were a prophecy back in the Old Testament that was given long before they ever showed up to the nation of Israel, not the church. Now what has happened is this, like everything else, everything's went downhill, and today the modern day charismatic knows nothing about the Bible, knows nothing about the book of Acts. To him, tongues is an emotional thing that he feels that he utters out, and now they've even come up with the unknown gibberish, the tongues of angels, where they speak in a heavenly language that nobody knows, and those, of course, those were totally forbidden in the Bible. Every time you find tongues in the New Testament, it's always a known language, never some ecstatic utterance that meant absolutely nothing. So they all kind of take the things from the Bible, like dreams and the tongues and all the other areas, and they kind of put it into a mishmash today of confusion that most Christians don't really understand the issues, so therefore they get caught up in it. And it looks spiritual, and it sounds Christian, but I learned a long time ago that I am not interested in anything that is spiritual or Christian. I'm interested in things that are scriptural and biblical. That's where it has to be. And I saw some polls a couple of weeks ago that said 75% of the people in America claim to be Christians. Do I believe that? Absolutely not. But Christian today is a loose term. You know, anybody can be a Christian, you know. So that's what it's dealing with. Does that help you, Harry? Yeah, that pizza gets me every night, man. I have some wild dreams. You know the dreams, you ever notice how we all have the same dreams? Remember, we all have the dreams where somebody's chasing us and we can't run. Remember that one? My worst dream, and it was the most real dream of my life, is I fell off, falling off of high places. I had a dream one night that was so real that I fell off the top of a mountain, that I was it was so real that I woke up and I had actually dug my fingernails and my feet into the bed, and I was so graphic, I ripped the toenail off my toe. Well, it wasn't that bad. Who else in the world had fell 10,000 feet and only lost a toenail? I mean, it wasn't too bad. But they act like they're real, man. But they're not. They're not. They're not. Let me, you got another question? Okay, go ahead. Where at now?
Job 33:15.
That's what I was just going to ask.
Okay. Well, first of all, Job 33 is in the Old Testament.
Oh, I know.
That's where that would be the first thing I'd tell you.
But I guess what I'm saying is the way I've understood it when you taught it in the past is just that there is something God does with you when you're saved.
Well, yeah, but it has nothing to do with dreams. Job 33, is it?
Yeah, 33:15.
All right. All right, verse 15 says this, in a dream, in a vision of the night when deep sleep falls upon men in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. Now, first of all, we can't take that straight into the New Testament because we know that in the Old Testament he did give men dreams and visions, okay? The only thing you can take out of there, and I told you this before, that there's a reason behind everything God does. And when God made us as human beings, he made us that we had to require a certain amount of time for sleep. And it was all by a design that God had set up. And of course, nighttime for you and for me, when we do sleep, for a Christian, is very important, but it's not important in the sense of the dreams that we have. The last part of that verse here says that he openeth, when men sleep and slumber upon the bed, then he openeth up their ears and sealeth their instruction. The only time that your mind is not working, the only time, and you can say, well, I'm not thinking about anything, and you know what you're thinking about? I'm not thinking about anything. There's never a time during the day that your mind is in neutral. Never. The only time that your mind stops is when you fall asleep. Now, let me tell you how dreams come about. Inside your brain, you have a video recorder that has, from the time you were able to see and understand, you have videoed, whether you remember it or not, everything that your eyes have seen. You got a recorder, and that recorder is in your brain. When you go to sleep at night, when your mind is not actively functioning on something, focusing on something, then you're coming to the point where you are in neutral. And all of these, I liken it like this. I liken it that dream, and this is why dreams never make any sense. Dreams come at you from all different angles. You'll have five or six different people that all were part of your life at some point, but never connected the way they are in the dreams. You'll have some of the absolutely stupidest stuff that happened. And why is that? Because when you sleep at night, all of that film clip up there that you've got, that you've been doing in your mind since, is just floating around up there. And I like to look at it like if you took short pieces of film clips from 2,800 different films and cut off 1-inch sections. And they're all falling around and floating around and swirling around, and suddenly all 2,800 of them connect. You would have a visual movie that doesn't make absolutely any sense, that has characters from 2,800 different movies, 2,800 different themes, 2,800 different plots, all running together, and there's no rhyme or reason to it. That's what a dream is. And when a person comes into that mindset where they're sleeping at night and their mind is not operating, there are times when those things all connect themselves together, and that's what produces your dream. The actuality is that a dream only lasts for an absolute millisecond. We wake up and we think that we had a dream all night long. We didn't. Have you ever come to the place where you dreamed the alarm clock was going off and then it did? It doesn't happen that way, see? It's just the reverse. That dream was so short that you were hearing the alarm clock and dreamed it, and your mind is like, it's like seeing a gun go off 2 miles away. You see the puff of smoke, and then 2 seconds, 3 seconds later, you hear the sound because it has to travel that distance. Sound does. Sound doesn't travel as fast as light. Well, it's the same way. But our mind plays tricks on us. And the whole deal is that all of that floating around in there comes and takes a form. Now, the key is biblically, and it has nothing to do with dreams. There's a reason why God wants us to sleep at night. And that reason has to do with God being able to seal some kind of instruction into his people while they sleep. Now, this is why over in Genesis you find the real key to this, where the Bible says that the evening and the morning were the first day, not the morning and the evening. God's day always begins at night. And the reason that is because if you really wanted to get plugged in with what and get your life where it really needs to be, the best thing for you to do, for all of us to do, and none of us are going to do this, the best thing to do is not to eat anything after 7 or 8 o'clock, period. Go to bed without 98 pieces of pizza. Thanks, Gary. He just asked me tonight, he said, hey, I got half a pizza in the back of my car. I didn't eat. You want it? And I said, yeah, put it in. I'll eat it when I go home. But you know what? Bible says, confess your faults one to another. That was mine. So you shouldn't eat anything before at least 7 or 8 o'clock. And then the last thing you do before you go to bed is get something in your brain spiritually. Don't watch Saturday Night Live. Don't watch, Jay Leno. Certainly don't watch the news channel. You'll really get some nightmares out of that stuff. But the last thing you ought to do before you drift off to sleep is put the Word of God inside your subconscious. And then let the Holy Spirit of God take that and go from there. Now, I want to tell you something. And I'm not saying there have been times when I had something. The best way to illustrate it is there's been times that I had to preach something that I worked really hard on it, and the harder I worked on it, the more confused it got, and the more, it's like trying to park a car. The more you do it, the worse job you do, you know? If you want to get your license, just take it cold turkey, go in, you'll probably pass. The more you practice it, the worse you get. Well, that's the way it is with me sometimes when it comes when I'm trying to, because I put so much into it. Well, I've learned over the years, and many, many times, if I've said to myself, you know what? I'm tired. My brain's not functioning right. I'm just going to take this thought, and I'm going to go to bed, and I'm going to get some sleep. I will wake up in the morning, and I will have that thing detailed out in my mind like it was done with a laser beam. I know exactly how to format it, exactly how to detail it out. I know exactly what I want to do and how I want to do it. And the night before I went to bed, it was all mush to me, see? That's not a dream. That's what he's saying. That's the Holy Spirit of God sealing your instructions while you sleep. I didn't have a dream about it. I just woke up in the morning with the clarity of what I needed to do, see? That's how I did it, or what I did it. And so when you... And here's the thing, another part of this. When you sleep at night, it's the closest, this, I don't know if you know it or not, but you know how, see how everything in this world that God made follows the life-death cycle? When you go through summer, then you go to fall, everything dies in the winter, and then it comes back, grows, and it comes back to life in the spring, see? Everything follows that cycle. Well, you and I follow that cycle on a daily basis because we go through our day. Are you enjoying that popcorn? You were just chawing it down like you just, you know. Better get it in. It's almost 8 o'clock. You're going to have some dreams tonight, sweetheart. Chased by the caramel corn monster, aren't you, huh?
No, it's actually
or whatever. He's a monster, too. But anyway. So what happens is that when you go to sleep at night, that's the closest your body comes to dying. In fact, the Bible talks about dying in sleep. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. And so you should not have anything on your digestive tract because what happens is this. Your body doesn't get the rest that it needs to get when it works all night breaking down the food you put in at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night, see? And then you don't rest. So there's a physiological side to it that your body is designed to completely shut down and rest and rejuvenate itself. And it can't do that if you've just eaten a big heavy meal because your body works all night long breaking it down, and that's why you're so tired in the morning or you're dragging the next day. And people get into that cycle for a long time. It really causes some problems. When you go to bed at night, it's as close to you're ever going to come dying. And the process is just like the cycle of life. You go all day, there's your life. You lay down and sleep, you die, and then you resurrect in the morning, and you get up when the sun comes up, type of Christ coming at the rapture of the second coming, and then you go back through life again, see? That time that you sleep, 8-10 hours, whatever it takes, needs to be a sleep that it is a fast. And then in the morning, the first meal you should have would be the break the fast. That's how it works. And that would be the proper way to do it, the proper way to get all the spiritual benefit out of it. But it has nothing to do with the dreams that you have.
I said, Rob, because you answered my question
100%. Yeah, yeah. The dreams don't enter into it one way or the other. Yeah.
So in Acts 2, verse 17, when he's talking about the nation of Israel on the second coming,
yes.
He talks about how your old men shall dream dreams. So is it only for the nation of Israel?
Only is. And that's a reference to the second coming, which means back in the tribulation period, when God is done with the church and he should turn the attention back to the nation of Israel, the Old Testament signs come back in again. Yes, very good. That's correct. So, you know, if you want to live in a perfect world, that's the way it should work. Of course, you know, nobody's going to do that 100%. I tried everything. When I first got saved, I tried everything that anybody told me that would work to learn the Bible. I heard a thing one time where if you play a tape while you sleep, then you memorize that tape. Well, I was so excited. This is back when I wanted to learn the book of Romans. This is way back in 72. So I went and I was living by myself then. So what did I do? I got me a cassette player, put it on there. and listen to Romans and fell asleep laying to Romans, just knowing that in the next morning I would have the book of Romans memorized. Did it happen? No. What did I do? I wasted $48 on batteries is all I did. See? Then I read another thing that a guy did that he talked about light sleep, heavy sleep. And he says that you could get away with only 2 hours sleep a night if you capitalized on when you got, because what you really need is not light sleep, but the deep sleep. And he says if you can find out your cycle and get 2 hours of deep sleep, then you don't have to get the other 6 hours of light sleep. And you know where I'm going with that as a young Christian. Wow. I can get all kinds of study in now. I can exist on 2 hours of sleep a night, work my job, and stay up all night and study the Bible. Well, I tried it. And a month later, I was exhausted. Then I went back and read the book again, and I found out that sucker was taking a nap every afternoon. See? I've tried it all. None of it works other than this. This is what works. So if that's what he's talking about, and that's how that thing lays itself out. Yeah. Well, you're welcome. Thank you. Cheers. Anybody? Next question. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so last week you said you'd find your list of the seven men in the New Testament that we should model our lives after.
Okay. No, I had the list correct.
Oh, you
did?
You said you
didn't. Huh? Oh, it was about the New Testament guys.
Right.
No, I thought about that this week. I was going to say something to Ray. We were together yesterday, and I forgot to ask you. Ray was lying to you. I never said that. You got that from Shelby. You didn't get that from me. I couldn't find anywhere where I said that. So I don't know. Do you know where I said it? Well, next time we get together, I want you to show me what you got, because I couldn't find anywhere.
I
don't ever remember saying that. If it's something really good, then I'll remember I said it. Next time we get together, next Wednesday or whenever it is, I want to remind me to do that. I'll have to be continued on that one. I'm not. I'm telling you, you did. You have it in your notes?
No.
Oh, I don't know. Well, we'll work on that one. Okay. And if we can't find seven, we'll make seven up and get them in there for you. Next question. We're here to please you. Yeah, sure. About David?
Yeah, about David.
That would be Acts, the one about David was a man after my own heart. That's around Acts 13:22. Try 13:22. I think that's it. Yes, sir, Roy. Who?
Lilith?
Yeah,
Adam's first wife.
Oh, yeah, I remember her. Okay. Yeah. Then she divorced Adam and married Noah. And then they changed her name to Joan of Arc. And then she married Constantine and, well, anyway, never mind.
Where does that come from?
Well, and his question is, and you get a lot of this on the television, if you ever, the religious programming on some of the TV programs on the cable network, really, you don't need video games or home entertainment things anymore. They're hilarious. And obviously, his question is that, and this has been out for probably since right after Adam fell, probably. But the teaching out there that way out in left field is the fact that Noah had another wife. And here's how this stuff happens. Adam had another. Yeah. Here's how these things happen. You know, obviously the devil is going to attack the validity of the Bible. So all down through history, If you pay attention sometimes in some of these magazines, you get into these book clubs, you can get some really good deals. And I remember one time I bought 35 books for like $2. And you got to pick the ones. And it was books like all the lost books of the Bible, the Book of Enoch. You know, some of the most horrendous stuff you've ever seen in your life that had nothing to do with the Bible legitimately, but the books that are out there and being written. And obviously, the devil, what he does is he counterfeits everything that God does legitimately. And I'll tell you why. Because I guarantee you, the first time somebody talked about Adam had another wife, 9,000 people believed it. The second time somebody said it, 20,000 more believed it. And, you know, the bottom with it all today is that God's people just are not sure of what they believe. And they're caught up into everything that goes on. And when somebody hears, there is a ton of stuff out there. You know, you got four Gospels in your Bible. You know there's 80 more Gospels? 80 of them. 80 more Gospels. 80 of them. Mary wrote a Gospel. Thomas wrote a Gospel. Judas wrote a Gospel. Everybody was into writing them back there. And they are legitimate books that were written and floating around. And, of course, the devil had them flooded the market so he could counterfeit the four original ones that you got in your Bible. And you'll find that happens all down through the history of the Bible. I mean, it's everywhere. It's rampant. These guys got nothing better to do. They don't believe anything about God or the Bible. And so they get these wild hairs and they just write on it and break books on it. And everybody in the world, you know, buys into it and believes it. And that's how it works. Everybody believes everything everybody else writes, but they just won't believe what God writes. But that's how that happened. So believe me, after the first wife that he had did what she did, he didn't need another one.
It's off the two. They get that off the, when God describes how man was made, he said man and woman out of the dust of the ground. Then he went to the rib, and then they say, oh, well, he had two wives. And then I've seen that program.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
The first wife, see, Adam couldn't dominate, so he didn't want her no more. So he had one out of his rib where he could control and manipulate and rip.
Well, I'm never eating ribs again. That's done with that. My other Brian's is out the door as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, that's where it comes from. Yes?
That's why we come here, to really try to learn the truth, because we've laid dormant for so long not knowing. And my question is this. I've heard, again, hearsay, whatever, that Christ was really not nailed to the cross in his hands, but his wrist, because I think he would have fallen because there was nothing to hold him up. Is there any biblical...
Well, I mean, all I can tell you is come over to Psalms. And her question is that, and that was on television too, I remember that. They run that one out at Easter. And of course, it's the fact that they actually crucified somebody, you know, who would want to volunteer to be crucified. And what they did is they've come up to the conclusion that Christ could not have had the nails through his hands. He had to put them through his wrists. And now her question is, was it through the wrist or through the hand? Well, I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. First of all, it doesn't matter to me. All that matters to me is that he got crucified. See? But I'll give you what the Bible says here. I think I got the right place here. I was talking and thinking at the same time. Where's the ones where it says they pierced my hands and my feet? 22:16. Okay, here we go. Now, I guess somebody could argue this, but I'm just giving you what the Bible says. And a lot of people sometimes get so hung up on the particulars of things, like it makes a difference if he was nailed through his hands or his wrist. But you know what? Here we got it. Verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, here's what you got. Here's what you got. If the hands there aren't the hands and they're his wrists, then the feet there can't be the feet. They have to be his ankles. That's how it works. I mean, I don't have to tell you. It isn't one and not the other. See? Now, if I was a betting man, and I am, you just don't ever find out about it. My horse didn't come in this last week. But anyway, If I was a betting man, I'd say it was his hands. You know, I mean, that's what the Bible says. And now if somebody wanted to argue with me, I wouldn't, you know, I wouldn't break fellowship with them over it. It's not that big a deal. There are certain things in the Bible that you just, there's latitude in the thing. But their whole point was, bottom line was, when I, because I saw that too, and their whole point was they were trying to take away from the supernatural aspect of his death. So, but that's the verse you got. And I'm sure you could probably find it in the New Testament where it probably lays it out in a crucifixion the same way. But what you got? Pardon? Yeah. John 20:27. So I'd say I'd stick with his hands. And these guys, you know, these guys are really, they run it all by computer model. I mean, if you really want to find out if it works or not, nail the sucker's hands. I mean, you know, pay him a little extra money and nail the hands. I mean, you know, throw him an extra $5 and say, hey, we're going to do this thing, the real thing, see if it works. Computer models don't tell you anything. Don't put something up there and put 120 pounds of sandbag on it and see if it's going to pull it out. Take the sucker, nail his hands up there to the cross, and then see what it works. And I think the thing that probably, when you study Roman crucifixion, its whole purpose was to have you die slow. And Roman crucifixion was they nailed your feet, but there was a little thing there that you put your feet on that you could hold the weight off it off. And the problem was they didn't want you to die quickly. Because crucifixion, you die by suffocation. You don't die by the agony of being crucified. You can live for 6 or 7 weeks with holes in your hands and your feet. Well, I see people walking around with their ears and their nose all the time, and they're doing just fine. So. And they got big theirs, you know. But anyway, crucifixion, you suffocate. And what happens is you had to, and that was the whole point, you had to lift up to breathe, okay? So you're pushing up on that thing. And then you get so tired and fatigued because of the pain and everything that you can't push up anymore. And when you collapse, that's when your lungs collapse, and that's when you drown in your own whatever and you suffocate. So I mean, the Romans had it down. They didn't want you to die quick. You know, there were people that, you know, it depended on a guy's strength. A guy's strength, he could go for maybe a day or so before he wore out, and it was an agonizing way to die. But I don't know if that helps or not. Yeah. Next question. Anything you want to know about anything? Yes, sir, Roy?
Well, I'm having a hard time finding it because I've got a new Bible. Yeah, but in the Old Testament, I thought it was in Zechariah where it says,
oh, yeah. No, it was wounded in the house of my friends.
Right.
Yeah.
But it talks about his wounds.
I don't think it. Does it say hands there?
I believe so, if I can find it. But I believe one time you pointed out that they're wounds and not scars. Because.
They're what?
They're wounds and not scars because a wound takes blood to turn into a scar or to heal.
Matt. I don't ever say that either. I want to start really watching what I say. Nope, you're right. You're right. 13:6. Pick it up in verse 5. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Well, that's a great sermon right there. That's a great sermon not only for the crucifixion, that's a great sermon about Christians that get clobbered by other Christians. Wounded in the house of your friends. Well, that's a great, great deal. Yeah.
Right.
I didn't say that, but I like that.
Well, I might have read into that.
Yeah. I don't remember saying that, but I believe that. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, there you go. There's another one. Boy, you're getting a whole bunch of them here tonight. Yeah, that's right. I forgot that one. That's John 20:21. Yeah, when Thomas come up, he says, put your, you know, he didn't believe it was the Lord. He thought he was a spirit. He says, put your hand in the holes in my hand and my side. Yeah. There you go. Get you guys rolling. You just roll them out of here. Yes, ma'am. Christ was on a cross from approximately 9 o'clock in the morning, and they took him down about 6 o'clock in the evening. He had to be off before 6. Because the Jews had to, nobody could die past 6 o'clock, which was the beginning of the next day. So he's crucified, if you follow the timeline in there, he's in judgment, in Pilate's judgment hall by about 5:36 in the morning. He's definitely crucified by about 9 o'clock in the morning, and then he hangs there, and he goes from the 6th to the 9th hour is when he goes through, my God, why have you forsaken me, and he dies then somewhere right around 6 o'clock. So it was an all-day event. I would say if you wanted to, based on what the Bible teaches in other areas, I'd say it probably ran from 6 in the morning to 6 at night, because that's the hour thing you got over there about the... in Matthew, laying that whole thing out about the second coming of Christ. But that's may or may not be true, but it's got a connection to it. David Zeiser, first sergeant. Yes, sir.
So when we get our glorified body, does the Bible say anything about that? We will have actually...
No, and that's a good question. His question is about when we get glorified bodies, will we have the scars or the wounds in our hands and our feet that Christ did? Now, there's nowhere in the Bible that addresses that issue, but I can guarantee you that we won't, only because of the fact that he's called the firstborn of the dead. There's too much designation given to him being the first one that died and being the sacrifice, and we will be like him in his glory. But the reason why we will never bear the sin, the scars, because those scars are a picture of sin, and he paid the sin, so we won't have them. It'll be a constant reminder, you know, constant reminder throughout eternity, or not maybe eternity, but a constant reminder throughout the millennium of the price that was paid, you know. But that's a good question. That's a very good question. Very good question. Mikey.
1 Kings 19:12.
Well, his question here is in 19, and it's dealing with Elijah. And it says down here in verse 11, it says 19:11, and he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the... wind and earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of in the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, his question is, he's heard that God speaks in a still small voice. You know, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that God doesn't speak to you, because we know he does. But you got to be careful with something like this, because I will tell you this. However he speaks to you. I mean, I have been in places before where God has just as clearly as Nancy saying something to me spoke to me inwardly and said, go give this guy, or go talk to this person. I've been there. I mean, you see the example over there with Philip in Acts chapter 8 when he's pulled on the backside of the desert and the Holy Spirit of God says to him, go join thyself to that man's chariot. We know that God speaks to us. And obviously, the Holy Spirit of God is living inside you. So he has the ability to speak to you. Your whole day should be a communion with God speaking to you and you to him. Now, here's the key, and here's the thing you got to understand. You don't want to take that and get into a situation where you think that, that means, and I hear a lot of people say, well, that just let your conscience be your guide. Well, you do that, you're going to get more screwed up than anything in the whole wide world. That's not the voice of God. There's one fundamental concept about God speaking to you that you always got to remember, and that simply is this, and this goes back to what I harp on all the time. God never violates his own principles. He never does. Most people do not know the biblical principles in their life. Now, here's a situation where Elijah is he's going through some things here. He's dealing with Ahab and Jezebel, and this is where he has some tough time with some things. And God is dealing with him. We got to be careful. We got to be careful between the Old Testament way God deals with people and the New Testament way. But at the same time, we got to see the parallels. And I think that's what messes people up. First of all, notice the wind. See that down through there? It says the wind. And then the earthquake, and then the fire, and then all of that. All that's a picture of the tribulation period doctrinally. That's what you have here. And this is a picture of Revelation chapter 11. Elijah, we already know, is one of the two witnesses come back in Revelation chapter 11. He's up against Ahab, a type of the Antichrist, Jezebel, a type of the religious system, Babylon mystery religion, and it's all concerning the nation of Israel. We know that. So that much is set. So we got to be careful when we say about a still small voice. We got to be careful with that because I'll show you why. Come over to Job chapter 41. I'll show you why you got to really be careful with that concept. Now, Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41 are the two greatest chapters in the Old Testament on the person of the devil. The two greatest chapters in the New Testament will be Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13. But when you get into chapter 40 and you get into chapter 41, you're dealing with something here that is insight into the most incredible mind outside the Godhead anywhere in the universe. And that is the devil himself. And it starts out in verse 41. And of course, everybody on the planet today misses this because all the new Bibles destroy the cross references. And when it starts out in verse 40, chapter 41, verse 1, it says, "Can thou draw out Leviathan with a hook?" That Leviathan there is the devil. You know that from Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. And just so you understand what I'm saying, I'm not just telling you this. Keep your finger here, and let's just go over to Isaiah real quick, and I want you to see this. And this is called comparing Scripture with Scripture, that you get the answer. And this is what the new Bibles destroy, that you can't do it. All right, Isaiah 27:1. Now I'm going to show you how we go one place, second place, and then I'm going to take you to the third place, and I'm going to show you how this is what you call. This is how you learn things in the Bible. Job chapter 41, go back to it. Verse 1 says this, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook?" All right. Now, in my Bible here, mine's an Oxford Bible. If you have one of the Bibles that we get out of First Word, you don't have center column references, but even in my Oxford Bible, they put center column references down there, and those references are supposed to be helps. A lot of times, they'll be good references to show you cross references. Most of the time, they're not very good, and this is the case here. If I was reading my Bible for the first time, and I didn't have a good church to go to and some pastor to show me the Bible, when I'm reading this down through here, it says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook?" Now, the first thing I have here is down by the word Leviathan, On my Bible, there's a little number 8. That means that I go over to my center column references and I count down 1, 2, 3, 4, all the other references till I come to 8, and 8 in the center column reference is going to tell me what Leviathan is. Well, when I come down here to 8 in my Bible, it tells me that Leviathan, according to the greatest minds of scholars who know much more about the Bible than you and I do, that Leviathan here is a whale or a whirlpool. And now you got a good choice there. I mean, do you ever notice that a whale and a whirlpool are about as far as you can get from a airplane to a boat? I mean, they're just not the same in the same league. And that doesn't help me a lot, but it does give you a good choice. You know, and I love multiple choice anyhow, but there it is, you see. So when I come to Leviathan, I've got a decision to make from a scholarly standpoint. I either look at this as a whale or a whirlpool. And of course, it's neither one of those. Because when we come over to Isaiah chapter 27, and this is what I try to harp on you guys all the time about comparing the Bible with Scripture. This is how you do it. This is one of the easiest places to see it. All right, 27:1. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great strong sword, shall punish, here it is, Leviathan. God is going to punish all the whales. Funnier than that, he's going to punish all the whirlpools. God, with his strong and sword, shall punish Leviathan. Now we get some more pieces to our puzzle. The piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now you see what your Bible did? Your Bible just went from Leviathan over in Job chapter 41, where scholarship told us that it was a whale or a whirlpool. We stuck with the Bible, went to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, and now we found out that it's a serpent, it's a crooked serpent, and it's also called a dragon. Now, one more shot. Come over to Revelation chapter 13. Now, this is called comparing Scripture with Scripture, and everything in your Bible that you want to find the answer to, it may not go this simple, but it's the same process. Come to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. Now, we went from Leviathan in Job 41:1 to Isaiah 27, and we know that it's a piercing serpent, a crooked serpent, and he's called a dragon. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. All right, here it comes. And the great dragon, there it is, was cast out, that old serpent, there he is, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So now we've come to the conclusion the scholarship was dead wrong. Voila. It's not a whale or a whirlpool. It is the devil. And that's what I tried to tell you earlier, is that Job chapter 40 and 41 are the two greatest chapters on the devil. In fact, 40 is the Antichrist and 41 is the devil himself. And you'll find coming down through here that he's called a behemoth. And a behemoth is, here again, when I come in 40:15... What was that? All right, now we're going to do a biblical study on music tonight, so I want you to turn over here to... Okay. Look up, go back to 40 and 41 of Job now, and look in verse 15 of chapter 40. And here's the other creature, Behemoth. Job chapter 40, verse 15. Behold now, Behemoth. You see? Now, I got a little 2 by that one, and over there in my Cellarcom reference, it tells me that Behemoth is an elephant. See? Huh?
As something.
Well, mine doesn't even say, mine does say as something. Yeah. Mine says as some stink. That's what mine says. And, of course, a behemoth, in the real definition of the word, is a composite beast. And we know the Antichrist is a composite beast from Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13. So chapter 40 is the Antichrist. Chapter 41 is the devil himself. I said all that to say this. I haven't forgot the original question. And the real question is, does God speak to you in a still small voice? All right, 41:1. Could thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Now we know who Leviathan is. We had to determine that. Can thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? So now we know that the devil also speaks in a still small voice. See? We know that the devil imitates everything that God does. So if God speaks to you in a small, still small voice like he did to Elijah back here, then the devil's going to do it too. You're left with the decision of knowing who is it telling you what. See? Now, I've used this illustration before, but it's a good illustration. If the devil walked in this side of the door here and stood right here, and Christ walked in this side here and stood right here, and devil was on this side and Christ was on this side, if they would manifest themselves today, and Christ would be on this side and the devil would be on this side, you could not tell them apart. You see, we've got the idea that the devil, you know, runs around with a pitchfork, with horns on his ear or on his head, with a tail and a red union suit, and that's our composition of the devil. And of course, the Bible tells us that that's not. He is a counterfeiter of Christ. If the devil showed up here and the Lord showed up here, they would look exactly the same. You could not tell them apart. You say, "Oh yeah, I know, because Christ was crucified." He'd have the wounds in his hands. What are you talking about? You think the devil can't counterfeit that? Haven't you ever heard about them statues of Christ on the cross bleeding at Easter time in their hands and their feet? You think God does that? If the devil walked in this door and the Christ walked in this door and they stood side by side, you could not tell them apart except one way. And the only way you could tell them apart was by what they said. And that's what got Eve messed up, you see. She had spent a lot of time with God, and God was meeting with them on a daily basis, and he was telling them what he wanted them to do. And when the devil showed up, he showed up looking just like Christ, glorified angel of light, and she could not tell him apart because she failed in the number one test that everybody in this room would probably fail, including myself, and that is simply by what he said. She should have known in a minute it wasn't Christ. You think he really showed up like a snake? You think she walked out there that day and there was a tree over there and she said, "No, what is that? That branch is moving." And there was a big old anaconda wrapped around there and he said, "Hi, Eve, how are you?" "Well, who are you?" "Well, I'm just an old snake in the grass." No. He showed up as an angel of light. You know that from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He showed up as an angel of light. And the reason I know that, because the first words out of his mouth was, "Yea, hath God said." And then you know what he did? He changed what God said. She should have caught that. Now, if Christ walks in here and stands over here and the devil stands over here, how do you tell them apart? You only tell them apart one way. You tell them apart by what they say. The devil will change what God says. The Lord never violates his own principles. So, yes, the Lord speaks to you. Does he speak to you audibly like he did to Elijah? No, he doesn't. But he will speak to you through his word and his spirit that's inside you. But he'll speak to you based on the principles. It won't be, "Hi, how are you doing?" It'll be connected to the principles in the word of God. And when you're faced with a decision, hey, when somebody comes in and talks, sits down and talks to me and they've got an issue or they're going through a problem in their life, all the time they're telling me, or even when you ask me a question, but especially when you're dealing with somebody, they're sitting down in my office at home and they're telling me what they're dealing with, what they're going through. While they're telling me what their story is, the Lord is pulling me up the principles that I need to give them to help them understand what they're going through at that particular point. It ain't where you just got a lot of good homely wisdom. It isn't, "Well, you just got some good old stuff that worked all down through." It ain't like going out and getting some moss and putting it on your wound and curing the infection. It's much more than that. It's exact principles for every situation that you're going to face in life. And the devil's job is onefold. It is to counterfeit God, tell you something else, and you, because you're not in a good church, or you're not being discipled, or you're not growing in the Word of God, or you're not applying the principles to your life, get the same jam Eve got in. because you don't know which one is speaking to you. You don't know which one is telling you what because you don't know the principles in the Word of God. Every situation you get into, everything you have to deal with, every relationship, every issue, everything you're going to face every day of your life, there is a principle or principles that will guide you through that. When you have a problem with somebody at work, there's principles that will guide you through that. When somebody gets on your nerves and tries to pick a fight, there's principles that guide you through that. When you have to make major decisions in your life about this or about that, there are principles in life that will guide you through that. You don't have to do what one guy did. Honest to goodness, I had a guy come in and he was so messed up and so confused, and he said, you know what, I got so desperate. He said, I closed my eyes, flipped my pages, and just threw my finger down on a verse and asked God to be the verse. And I said, what was the verse? And he said, well, it was an ephah is a tenth of an omer, you know. I said, did it help you? That's not how God works. That I've told you the story 100,000 times, and I tell it every time because it's so true about the guy that came in a number of years ago and told me, and he's a good kid. He came in and he sat down and he said, well, I want you to know. He said, I just come in and come tell you I'm moving to St. Louis. I took a job transfer. And I said, well, that's, that's interesting. I said, so you're going to move to St. Louis? He says, yeah. He says, I prayed about it and asked God to show me. And he said, I got my answer. And he said, now I'm going to go to St. Louis. And when somebody tells me that, I just can't not help but ask. I want to know. Because I said, may I ask, how did God tell you? And I said, you know what? People have all kinds of decisions. How did God tell you and show you that that's what he wanted you to do? And he says, well, he said, I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, I said, you know what? I've got this great opportunity over there. It's going to be a pay increase. It's going to be a promotion for me. And you know what? I don't know what to do about it, Lord. And I want to do what you want me to do. So here's what I'm going to do. Lord, I'm going to put my house up for sale. And if you want me to go, sell my house. If you don't want me to go, then don't sell my house, and I'll be glad to stay here, and I'll know that that's what you want me to do. And I looked at him. I couldn't believe he said it. I mean, he's told me that like he actually thought that the devil flunked his realtor's test and didn't get his license. That is, you never make a decision based on that. I promise you, God will never intervene in that, and the devil will slip in and sell your house, and you'll go to St. Louis. He never thought about, was there a church there? He never thought about, what he was giving up. All he saw was what he wanted to see. And deep down in the middle of all of that, I'll tell you what you got. You got somebody that wants to do what they want to do, and they want God to go along with it. So we can cock these cockeyed concepts that, well, I'm going to put my house up for sale. God, if you wanted me to go, sell it. You know what? God is not going to do that. The devil's going to do that. The devil's going to slip somebody in there that was looking for just that house and going to give you your price for it, and you're going to think, wow, I got it. God, you're in it. And God is not 150 million light years around it. You know why? Because there are principles in the Word of God that tell you how to make that exact decision. When you look for a prospective husband or a wife, there's principles in there that tell you what to look for. You forsake them, that's why you got what you got. See? That's how it works. When you go to the Word of God, and I harp on this all the time, you've got to learn the principles. You've got to understand how they operate in your life. You've got to look at every situation in life, and you don't look at it from your standpoint. You don't look at it from a human standpoint. You don't see it from God's standpoint. You come out of the natural, step into the supernatural, and you see it from what God says about it, and that's how you operate. You take your own emotions out of it. You set your emotions aside, and you do based on what the principle tells you. Because, yes, God will speak to you, and he'll speak to you in that still, small voice. But, brother, so does the devil. And the problem is, most of God's people don't know which one it is. I said it Sunday. I said it the week before that. I'm going to say it again. 99% of what we do for God today in our lives, God has nothing to do with. He is so far out of it that we don't even know it. I told you the story how that one time when Jesus was about 8 or 9 years old, 12 years old, him and his family were going from one town to another. And they're all walking along with his brothers and sisters, you know. And the Bible says that a couple of days passed, and somebody turned around and he said, "Where's Jesus?" And they didn't even know that they had lost him. So they backtrack and they go all the way back, and they found him in the temple teaching somebody the Bible. They had traveled 1 or 2 days. His family had traveled 1 or 2 days. I mean, it wasn't like they were in a camel car with a, you know, video thing down watching movies and not paying attention. They were all walking. Some were riding, some were walking. So they're all talking. They're walking along, and they suddenly find out, we've missed him now for 2 days. Where's he at? If his own family could be on a journey and misplace him and think that he was with them when he wasn't, I guarantee you God's people can go through life thinking he's with them when he's not. He doesn't do it by your terms. I know you'd like him to. It isn't him conforming himself to you, it's you conforming himself to him. It's not me saying, okay, God, get in line, and this is what we're going to do. It's me saying, okay, Lord, I'm in line. What do you want me to do? It comes back to the principles of your goal as a child of God. Every day of your life, every year, you ought to be more like him. You ought to look at the circumstances more like he does. You ought to understand how it operates more like he does. And you ought to get to the place that every decision you have to make in your life, big, small, indifferent, everything that requires consequences to it, everything that requires something that's going to have an effect one way or the other, you make that decision based on principles. How do you learn the principles? Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You start with the basic concepts. You start with what you know, and then you begin to add to that. You get into the Bible, and you see every time we teach the Bible, every time we lay something out in the Bible, we're always laying out the principles. We're always showing you the cause and effect. I mean, we just come through the child training thing, and we laid out everything that you could ever want, every principle that's involved with it. And that's what you got to do. You take it one subject at a time. And that is the job of a pastor, is to teach his people that. That's the job of a Christian to do that. Problem is, nobody's teaching it. And the other problem is, nobody's doing it. And so, yeah, he speaks in a still small voice, but so does the devil. And the devil will tell you exactly, it'll be so close with what God says, it'll maybe just differ. When you analyze that thing back there in Genesis, 3/4 of what the devil said was right. It was just the 1/4 that sent the whole universe into hell. See? He just changed it enough to mess the whole system up, and that's what he'll do. And that's why you've got to be exact with the Word of God in your life. That's why you've got to come to the point where you understand how the principles work and where they're at for any given situation you're in. If you're not that way, you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable. And that's why I don't know what people think. People think, I guess, that you just get saved and then you just, you know, pay your dues around here. And then one night while you're sleeping, your name comes up on a big clipboard up in heaven, and God dumps the backs up the dump truck of heaven with all the knowledge and spiritual dust in it, and while you're sleeping, he just dumps it down and goes into your head, and you wake up the next morning after 5, 10, 15 years, and you're spiritual. I wish it was that easy. Doesn't work that way. You have to start a program in your life of learning principles. A lot of it is learning by the mistakes you already made. Everybody makes mistakes. Nobody's perfect. And I don't have a problem, one, with anybody ever making a mistake. The question is, did you learn from your mistake? That's the issue, see? We're all going to make them. Do you learn from it? Do you understand the principles involved so you don't make them again? That's the key. That's the key. Yes, ma'am. Does that answer your question, Mike? He does. And the devil does too. And that's why you got two ears. God will whisper in one, devil whisper in the other. Which one God whisper in, Mikey? That's great. Good job. To what?
To Job, Revelation, and Isaiah. Tell me how you tied 1 Kings 19:12
to what? Well, yeah, the first was, Mikey asked me the question where it talks about that God spoke with a still small voice, okay? That was the question. His question was to me, does God speak to you that way? That was his question, okay? Now, my answer to him was yes, but what I wanted him to see was that the devil also does. So there is no real coordination between the two, other than in my Bible, I have a reference there that says the devil does this too, taking me to Job chapter 41. And then when I go to Job chapter 41, it runs me there to Revelation chapter 12. So it's just a matter of running your notes and knowing that wherever you find something that in my Bible, wherever I find something that God does, I'm going to mark it where the devil does it too. Yes. Right. Right. Yeah. That was what I said, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about no marvel that Satan himself was transformed into an angel of light. But we already know, if you've been around here any time at all, you know that the devil imitates Christ. You ask me how I got one place to the other, because I had marked in my Bible there at Kings that the devil speaks to you, small voice too, and then ran it to Job, and then I ran it everywhere from there. I didn't remember it. I have it written in there. I wouldn't remember all that stuff. Don't trust your memory. Write it in your Bible.
Well, that's my question. How did you go from 2 Kings to Job?
Well, that's because I had in there that the devil does this too, and then I had Job chapter 41, verse whatever verse it was.
Then how did you know to put down in 2 Kings that the devil does this too? That's my question.
Because I just studied that out at one point. Somebody did for me what I did for you. Somebody told me that, and I wrote it down. I just told you that. Did you write it down?
I just want to understand how you...
Get all that popcorn off your fingers so you don't stick in your Bible. Yes, ma'am. Sig Heil. All right, her question is, she's trying to trap me here.
No,
oh, you are. I know you. I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing. Yeah. Come on. Get him up. Come on. Her question is this. It's a very good question, Pam. Her question is this. I just made a statement that God doesn't violate his own principles. And then she brought me up. She says, well, what do you do with a place like in the Old Testament? I'll just make it easy so we don't have to turn to it. Where David ate the showbread, and if God says that showbread is for the holy purposes, then how come David ate the showbread, and it looks like a place where God violated his own principles? That's what you're saying?
Yes.
Yeah, very good. Excellent question, honey. That's what I expect. Good question. Okay, now we're gonna have a little fun. Raise your hand. Somebody explain that to me. Is that really a violation of God's principles? Somebody raise your hand. I'm going to see who we got here first. Just don't say anything. Let me see. Anybody want to? How many know the answer to this? Let me state it again. I made a statement, and I state that God never violates his own principles. Pam, trying to show me up, said, well, Bob, I think you're wrong. Because David ate the showbread, and God didn't kill him. God didn't say anything. So did not God violate his own principles? So we got one over here, one over here. Now, don't answer your own question. No, don't ask. I want to see who knows this first. We're going to work our way down. Yes, Don? Oh, Don got it. Oh, nobody heard her. What was the answer, Danny?
The picture
of grace. No? What was your answer? You had your hand up.
Yeah, change
your mind. And that is called discretion is the better part of valor. All right. Now, here's the thing. This is how you think. This is how you learn the Bible. Exactly like that. I say something. She sees something that doesn't quite line up. And she asked about it. That's how you learn. That's exactly how you learn. And the question was, God never violates his own principles. Her question was, well, David ate the showbread. That's a violation of the law. Why did God not do anything about that? And why did God allow him to do that? God violated his own principle. Now, the answer is, and Don got it here, is that the priest could eat the showbread. And David is the only man in the Bible, outside of Christ, who holds all three offices. He's a king, he's a prophet, he's a priest. So he was totally within the structure of the Bible when he ate that showbread. But that's how you learn. That was an excellent question, and that was an excellent answer. That's exactly how you coincide. Because some of it looks like that it can be, it's a contradiction of it. And it's not. There's always a principle that covers the principle. And as a priest, they could eat the showbread. And David was a priest. He was the only man in the Bible that held all three offices other than Christ. And he was a priest, he was a king, and he was a prophet. And because of that, he could eat the showbread, and that's what he did. Very good question. I like things like that. I like when you think.
Why was his men were able to eat showbread? Because they kept themselves from women, but what else?
Did they eat the showbread too?
Yeah.
Well, I don't. If they ate it, they ate it under the fact that his covering that he could. But that's the principle involved. It's a case where that he was a priest, and that's why he could eat it. Next question. Got time for one more quick one. Yes, sir.
If in Genesis the devil was an angel of light when they came to Eve, then why do they even bring up a snake? I mean, I know that's his name, but they say they cast him down to where he had a crawl on his belly.
His question is a good question. His question is, if the devil was not a serpent in Genesis chapter 1 or 3, and he was an angel of light, why is he called a serpent? Well, there's two parts to that answer. And let's go back there and we'll take a look at this. Now we know from Romans chapter 1, and we're going to get into Romans. We're going to start Romans this Sunday. Oh, I suggest you bring a notebook, and because we're going to approach this differently than we've ever done anything else before, because I want you to get this. If you ever wanted to learn the book of Romans, now's your time. We're going to go through the supposedly the toughest book in the New Testament, and I'll show you. You got to get it sooner or later. You got to get it, and we're going to tackle it starting Sunday. But if you went to Romans chapter 1, you'd find down there around verse 20 where God gave you a great concept and a great principle. It simply says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the earth or world are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made." Now that verse tells me that everything that God makes is a picture of something that's going to help me understand something that is spiritual. When I see the sun come up in the morning and I understand what the sun represents in the Bible, helps me understand what the what it is in the scriptures. And same way with the serpent. Now what I want you to see here is in chapter 3, 3:1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, when God wrote the Bible, he wrote it for two main reasons. One, he wrote it that you wouldn't get everything at face value because he wanted you to study it. Another reason why he didn't write everything at face value, because he knows the mind of man. And he wants to, there's no greater stumbling block to a man's mind than the Word of God. When you come to the Bible with a preconceived idea about what the Bible is, you're going to get exactly what your preconceived idea is. And you're going to find that God wrote the Bible in a most amazing way. In one way, he wrote it for us to believe it, where it's an unfolding of the events of what God is doing from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, giving you an understanding of God's whole program. Everybody out there that wants to find a problem with God in the Bible, God will give them the lie that they want to believe and let them prove it from the Bible. If you want to come to the place where you believe in evolution, you can find the things in the Bible that will you'll find this incredible discrepancies that just could not be true. God will damn your soul with the very same book that will save your soul if your heart comes at it with the wrong way. See, he knows that. He knows human nature. So when he said, when it says down there in 3:1 that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, he just gave you a great concept by which you're gonna, it's gonna help you understand how the devil operates. Because now we have a human, not a human, we have a visible, viable thing that God created that we now can understand by observing how the devil works. And that is the serpent. The serpent is an animal that exactly represents what how the devil operates and what he does. First of all, the serpent hunts at night. Picture of the church age. Second of all, the serpent is come to the place where it doesn't see its enemy, it senses its enemy. It has heat sensors on the end of its nose or its body or however it is, or on the end of its tongue when it flips its little tongue out, and it finds you by your body heat. It doesn't have to see you to know where you're at. It reads you and knows where you're at by your very body. And the devil knows exactly where we're at by the way we all interact with human nature. He discerns you and me just like that serpent just can flick his little tongue out there, and he knows there's something out there that is he's going to attack and he's going to devour. Second thing is, they're very patient. They're very patient. They will stand absolutely still for hours till something crosses their path, and then in a moment, like lightning, they will strike. Why? Because the next thing is, they're camouflaged. You'll step on a rattlesnake unless you're really akin to looking at snakes and knowing what to look for. You'll walk right over him. A copperhead, rattlesnake, they all blend right in. And you cannot tell them. They camouflage right into the surroundings. That's everything that Satan is and everything that Satan does. So when he called him a serpent there in chapter 3, verse 1, we already know if we're Bible believers that he wasn't a serpent. Because the Bible tells us over there in 2 Corinthians 11 that he's an angel of light. We know that already. We've already studied our Bibles and know that he has imitated Christ in every form and fashion that there is. We already know that Satan is a lot smarter, that if he's going to deceive Eve with another counterfeit Bible, he's not going to show up as a snake. But when he's called a serpent, it begins to show you and me how he operates, how subtle he is, how camouflaged he is, and how that Eve could not tell the real thing from the counterfeit thing. Just like most people cannot tell poisonous snakes from non-poisonous snakes, she couldn't tell the real thing from the wrong thing. You know, there's two snakes. There's two snakes. One of them represents God and the other represents the devil. The one that represents God is the king snake. And the one that represents the devil is the rattlesnake or the horned snake that's got the horns on it. And those two represent them. And you know that the king snake feeds on the other snake? Romans chapter 1 verse 20 is an incredible insight into what's going on here, if you want to get in a little study with it. Now, there's something else. Because here's another issue you got. Once they fall, here's what happens. Here's what happens. Here's what happens. Now, the first thing I just gave you, I have no doubt about. What I'm about to tell you now, I know it and I understand it, but I don't understand enough to really lay the whole thing out, but I'll tell you where this thing is going just from where it's at. Let's see where we want to go here. All right, 3:13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. All right, the key here is all cattle and every beast of the field. Now here's what we know, and I can't take you into this far enough because I don't understand it myself, but I know the concept. The devil was not an angel. The devil was a cherub. And when you go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, you'll find that the cherubs represent the class of animals that are on this earth. They have four different faces, and those four different faces represent an eagle, a lion, all of those different things. Probably what you have, and I don't fully understand this, enough to really get into it, but I know what you probably have. Probably what you have is Lucifer before he fell as the anointed cherub represented some way, some shape, the reptilian class on this planet. All the other cherubs represent some kind of beast class. They got the face of an ox, they got the face of a calf, they got the face of an eagle. They all got faces, or four different faces, that represent all the different classes. The only class that's not represented is the reptilian class. And there's a good chance that that's your fifth cherub. And that's why he curses at that point and uses him as a serpent, because that's the class that he represented, the reptilian class. And then he curses the serpent from that point on based on what the devil did. But when he showed up, he didn't show up as a serpent. It's much deeper than that and a much greater concept of that. But getting into that second part with the cherubs and the reptilian class, that you just don't have enough information in the Bible to be able to lay the whole thing out and get it accurately down. But you do see that those cherubs, he's the fifth cherub. There's four of them, and then he's the fifth one. And he has to represent in some way, shape, or form that reptilian class, because that's the class that got cursed. And he's what he's likened to. So when he said in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field," he's giving you a great clue. If he would have said, "Now the devil," if he'd have said that, you never would have got the connection to run it through to Isaiah 27 or Revelation chapter 9. You would have never got the key and seen the thing of Romans chapter 1 verse 20, and you never would have got the key that linked him back to the different classes of animals that all those four cherubs. Most people make a grave mistake when it comes to the devil, besides making too good of friends with him. And that is the fact that they don't understand the difference between an angel and a cherub, and they think that the devil is an angel, and he's not, he's a cherub. And there's a whole different concept between an angel and a cherub. And as a cherub, those cherubims represented the animal classes down here on this planet, some way, some shape, some form. Have no idea. I'm not going to stand here and say I got the whole thing figured out. I can't take it much past where I got it, but I know it's there. I've never read anybody that ever did, but they all go the same direction, and they all kind of dead-end where I just dead-ended you. So that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Well, we got to close out here. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Appreciate you being here tonight. Let me just say this to you, and we'll be out of here in just a moment. And don't forget that Kyle wants to